STR podcasts are made possible through the generous donations of our listeners. To support STR today, go to str.org and click on Donate in the upper right-hand corner.
I'm Brett Kunkel, and you're listening to the Bulletproof Podcast. This is part two of Dealing with Doubt. So if you didn't catch part one, you'll need to go back to last week's podcast and check that out, where we start to explore this issue of doubt in our young people and how we deal with it, and making sure that we give space for doubt. Now, let's just define doubt here today, and then what I want to do is look at different causes for doubt, because identifying those different causes will, I think, lead us to different solutions for different kinds of doubt. Now, we can define doubt just in general terms as uncertainty about God. And I think one thing to remember here when it comes to doubt, when it comes to uncertainty about God, or if you take doubt in general, uncertainty about your beliefs, is that the Christian and the skeptic struggle with doubt. It's not just religious people who struggle with doubt. This is what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity on page 125. He says, "Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable." And so here you have Lewis giving us some insight that when he was an atheist, he had doubts. As a Christian, there are times when he doubts, but there were also times of doubt when he was an atheist. And so doubt is not confined to religious belief, but lots of people struggle with doubt. I think it's kind of a universal human struggle. And so so doubt is something that all people struggle with, not just the religious believer. Now, when I do my talk on doubt with young people, the very first thing I have them do is I have them write down answers to three different questions. The first question is, what are your top three intellectual questions? So write down your top three intellectual questions or objections to God, Jesus, the Bible, or Christianity. Then the second thing I have them do is I ask them, what are the top three hurts in your life? And these could be hurts that others have caused you. It could be harm that you've brought upon yourself, ways that you've hurt yourself. And these could be things that are resolved or unresolved. So then I have the students write down answers to that. And then, before I move on to number three, then I have them actually circle those hurts that have been perpetrated by the body of Christ. So that means by some Christian or by the church in general or church leadership. Which of those hurts would you say are caused by someone in the church? And then thirdly, I have them write down the top three sins that they struggle with. And then I give them time to, reflect on those and answer those questions as honestly as possible. And then I move in to really helping them to distinguish between these three different kind of sources of doubt. Each one of those questions represents a different source of doubt. So in the first question, when they are writing down the objections to Christianity, what are their questions about the Bible and God and Jesus? Well, these are doubts that have to do with Christianity's truthfulness. They're caused by things like unanswered questions, sometimes our mistaken views. This is what we might call intellectual doubt. And I remember struggling with this as a college student. I had Philosophy 101 with Professor David Lane, and in class, he would dismantle Christianity. After class, when I would chase him down to his office and try and offer some defense, try and debate him, he would dismantle me. I remember in particular his challenge to the reliability of the New Testament, particularly the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. He sat down for like an hour and just showed me the apparent contradictions between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Had never seen this before, so this raised serious questions for me about the truthfulness of the Scripture, and then of Christianity's truthfulness. And so I had to deal with these real intellectual doubts. So as a student struggling with intellectual doubt, what's the appropriate response to that? Well, one of the responses I got as a college student being challenged was I had someone tell me, well, you just got to have faith. You just got to have more faith. Now, of course, that was not satisfactory at all because these questions remained. The suggestion was basically, well, just believe. Just believe no matter what. And that did not help. That doesn't help intellectual doubt. When it comes to intellectual doubt, what we need to do is we need to help young people find satisfactory answers to their deepest questions. I think what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, offer the way forward there, where we want to demolish strongholds. What are these strongholds? These are arguments that are raised against the knowledge of God, and then we want to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So when it comes to intellectual doubt, we want to deal with it intellectually. It wasn't helpful for someone to say to me, do more devotions or spend more time in church or these kinds of things as I'm wrestling with these tough questions. What we want to do is show young people that these challenges can be answered, that there are good answers to the objections, and that there is good evidence for Christianity, that our worldview, our view of reality, is the true view. So the intellect is a source of doubt, but that's not the only source of doubt. We also have what we might call emotional doubt. And these deal with questions about God's goodness, about his character. These kinds of doubts can be caused by pain, depression, wrong views about God, wrong views about ourselves, feelings, relationships, anxiety, these kinds of things. I got to see a very clear illustration of this second kind of doubt when we were doing our Boulder mission trip this past summer. The Boulder mission trip is really just the Berkeley mission trip where we kind of present atheism to our students and put them in situations where they have to talk to skeptics and secularists, and they really have to kind of defend the Christian worldview, and they learn apologetics and philosophy in that process. And so we had arranged a meeting with the University of Colorado's Student Atheist Club. And the president of the club was willing to do a presentation for our group and then do some Q&A and have some group discussion. So we met the group in a classroom on Boulder's campus. The president did his presentation. During his presentation, he was talking about the idea that our sun will eventually explode and it'll destroy, you know, the earth and all life on earth. And so one thing that I like to do during these encounters, because there's often tension, you know, you take atheists and Christians and put them in a group together and say, hey, let's talk about these issues. Sometimes it can be very, very tense. And so I like to loosen things up, crack a joke, help people see, you know, we're normal human beings, and have a little bit of fun. And that really kind of helps to lighten the atmosphere a little bit. And so I made a joke and said, well, hey, I guess we don't have to worry about global warming then, because this is our inevitable end. No matter what we do, we're not going to save the planet. And, you know, people laughed. They thought it was funny. But there was a girl who was sitting right in front of me. And I distinctly remember her. She had kind of a dyed red hair. She turns around after my comment, and she's got this mad look at her on her face, and she says to me, that's millions of years from now. And trying to correct me that we still needed to worry about the planet. And now I could tell that she was angry. There was something going on there. Well, later on in our kind of our group time, when we were having group discussion and we were kind of jumping to different issues about Christianity and objections to Christianity and atheism. At one point, she really was arguing that Christians try to impose their beliefs on other people. And so one of the members in our group was saying, well, no, that's not our view. We don't impose our beliefs. We can't force you to believe what we believe, this kind of thing. And she wouldn't relent. She said, no, Christians force their views. And then she shared a little bit of her personal story, and she talked about growing up in a Seventh-day Adventist home and how she was a lesbian and her parents sent her to a change camp, right, to change her sexual orientation. And as she's talking about this, you can see there's just a lot of anger about this whole situation that she grew up in. And so it was a clear case that there was unresolved pain in this young lady's heart, and that that seemed to be fueling then her skepticism, her doubt about Christianity. And I think there's a great quote from Oz Guinness. He says, he references this kind of doubt. He says, the problem is not that reason attacks faith, but that emotions overwhelm reason as well as faith. And it's impossible for reasons to dissuade them. And so what Guinness is talking about there is that you've got emotions that can overpower reason and faith, can lead to this kind of doubt that we have. And so, you know, this emotional doubt can be caused by unresolved pain. And this unresolved pain leads to anger, and that anger can be directed at God and be a source of doubt. You know, and so this is a different kind of doubt than the intellectual doubt, and it has to be dealt with differently. I think evidence of this kind of doubt is found in Paul Witz's book, Faith of the Fatherless. Now, Paul Witz is a professor, I think a professor of psychology. I think he's at New York University still. I know he's there at some time. And he wrote this book, Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism, where he examines just leading atheists in the past centuries, and he looks specifically at their relationship with their father. And so he looks at someone like Karl Marx, who made it clear that he didn't respect his father. An important part, it seems, in this disrespect was that his father converted to Christianity, not out of religious conviction, but because of a desire to make his life easier. And so what ends up happening is Marx's father breaks an old family tradition because he was the first in his family who didn't become a rabbi. Marx came from a long line of rabbis on both sides of his family. So Marx sees this, and he does not respect his father. Bertrand Russell, another famous atheist, British atheist, wrote the book Why I'm Not a Christian. It was actually a series of lectures that he did that was turned into a book. Russell's father died when Bertrand was 4 years old. Witz also looks at Friedrich Nietzsche. He was the same age as Russell when he lost his father. He looks at Albert Camus, who was a year old when he lost his father. And what you discover is this kind of tight control group that these atheists fit in, that many of them are fatherless. Or if they're not fatherless, there's not a respect for their father. They have an abusive father. There's a broken relationship with the father. And Witz says, look, is it the believer who is the candidate for psychological projection? And so the believer wants a father figure that's going to protect them, and so that what they do is they project God? Or is it actually the unbeliever who's a candidate of psychological repression? A broken relationship with the father results in a denial of a heavenly father. So this gives us some insight that doubt may have an emotional component to it. And if that's the case, if there's an emotional cause, if doubt is surfacing because there's this deep pain in a young person's life or in anyone's life, well, then we've got to deal with that. If someone is struggling with the problem of evil, but what we realize is going on underneath the surface is that, you know, evil has been done to them. Someone who's been, you know, maybe sexually abused by a leader in the church or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or something like that, wow, they are going to have some very deep emotional pain. And simply offering some intellectual answers is not going to be the solution. That's not going to be the kind of response they need, right? What we need to help that person do is open up about their pain, share these pains, take their pain then to God. This is where the believer sits and simply listens rather than offers intellectual answers. This is where we enter into pain with people. We cry with them. We hurt with them. you know, we kind of side with them. How could someone else do this to you? How could a believer do this to you? Whatever the source of the pain might be. So we listen, we cry, we're present with them, and we help them open up to God ultimately, and to eventually lead them back to God as the one who can heal them of this pain, the one who can give them the strength and the courage then to forgive others of this pain. You see, that's a very different response than just offering intellectual questions, because you've got a different source of doubt. And so we need to identify, is it intellectual doubt? Is it emotional doubt? Or a third source of doubt would be what we might call moral doubt. And these might be questions about God's moral law, a questioning of God's moral law. This kind of doubt can be caused by personal sin, weak faith, peer pressure, pressure of a group to, you know, to engage in sin, a lack of growth in a Christian's life, and so they're not growing in their walk with Christ, they're not growing in their sanctification. Clearly, the scriptures make this connection, right? In Psalm 14:1, the psalmist writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And then here's the very next sentence. "They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." We also see this connection in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, right? You've got evidence of God's existence, but what is the response of man? Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so there's this connection between unbelief, doubt, and morality. Even atheists, in their candid moments, will talk about maybe some other reasons for their disbelief and their doubt. And Thomas Nagel wrote the book, The Last Word. On page 130, this is what he says. He says, "I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Now, that is a very interesting statement. Why wouldn't an atheist want the world to be that way? Well, there are atheists who are honest about this. One of my atheist friends up in the Bay Area, who we interact with all the time when we take students up on Berkeley mission trips, he has told us, honestly, that his morality has changed. He used to be a Christian. And since he's become an atheist, he tells us that, yeah, his morality has changed radically. And specifically, he talks about the area of sexuality. Now, other atheists will say this very same thing. You've got the grandson of Charles Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley, Aldous Huxley. And Aldous Huxley wrote this. He says, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation." What kind of liberation? He says this: "The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." So ultimately what he's saying here is that sin is driving their doubt, their skepticism, their disbelief. There's not just intellectual motivation for doubt, but there might be moral motivation to deny God's existence. And so with young people, maybe who are struggling with sin, and just that maybe that cycle that comes when you struggle with sin and then you confess and you feel guilty and maybe you experience forgiveness, but then you find yourself falling back into that sin, that whole cycle that we all find ourselves in, and that young people particularly struggle with in their, you know, in their immaturity, in their Christian walk, when they struggle with moral doubt, that could be a reason that leads them to deny God. And so what we want to do with moral doubt is we want to deal with the sin. And oftentimes the intellectual questions and objections will be thrown up as smoke screens. Now, I think we still deal with that. And when we deal with that, we overcome those things. It might help us get to the root problem. So what we have are three different sources for doubt, three different causes of doubt: the intellect, the emotions, and moral doubt, the will. These are three different kinds of doubt that need to be dealt with differently. When it comes to the intellect, we give solid answers. We give apologetics. That's where apologetic needs to come in. And we help present the evidence. When it comes to emotional doubt, we really help people, our young people, deal with those hurts. We hurt with them. We cry with them. And we help then lead them back to God as the one who can heal them of those pains. But we help them to see that the doubt isn't because they have serious intellectual questions, but it's because of the pain that they're suffering. And then thirdly, when it comes to moral doubt, we've got to get to that root and ultimately lead the young person to confession, to confess their sins. And so as leaders, as guides, as educators, as those who are leading young people, we have to take a nuanced approach to doubt. There's not a one-size-fits-all solution, but we have to first identify what kind of doubt it is. We help the young person identify what kind of doubt it is, and then we take the appropriate steps in dealing with that doubt. Look, as a parent, this may really hit home. As a parent, maybe you are the source of the emotional doubt. I have to look at myself and say, gosh, how have I hurt my kids? And is that possibly turn them against God because I've maybe been too overbearing? Maybe I'm, you know, impatient, whatever it might be. We as parents have a huge role in this, and it may force us to face the truth about ourselves and deal with those kinds of things. So this could be, you know, this could get really messy, but it's the way forward when dealing with doubt. We got to look at the different causes, and then we have to offer the proper solution. And this process may take time, may take a lot of time to deal with the doubts of our young people. But if we deal with each source of doubt appropriately, then we really deal with the doubt, and we can help young people move forward in confident faith. Not only trusting that the Christian worldview is true, but then trusting that the God of the Bible is a good God. He is a trustworthy being. He is truly a heavenly Father that we can go to and who loves us. And so we lead young people not only to answers about God, but to God himself.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.